words. One, I respect Ron Dunn as a speaker very much, and he selected the same keynote template that I did. So I feel like I'm starting to move up in the world in speaking, so I'm very proud of that. Second, Walt said that there is no ambiguity in what I'm about to cover, therefore there should be no questions. So I'm ready to roll. So first, by a show of hands, who here has had to design a reward system before? You've had to figure out a reward system. That's not enough hands, I don't think. How many people here have been parents or are parents? That's better. You have had to design a reward system. Anybody want to shout out some of the biggest challenges with a reward system?
It's not fair.
What's that?
It's not fair.
It's not fair. That's a good one. Any others? When you thought through a reward system, how to design it, train your kids, work.
Measuring.
How do you measure? How do you measure a reward? How am I earning towards that reward? How do I get a fair trade on the reward system? Sure. Customization of the reward, meaning based on what you did? That's right. That's right. You have to have a value system in place where you're able to reward people based on what they value, right? Different for different people. Will it motivate? Does it work was the other question, or the other statement. Will it motivate? Does it work? How do you make sure it's going to work?
Accountability.
Is that accountability? Does it measure? How do you be accountable to the reward system was good.
Consistent.
Is it consistent? Any others?
If the rewards disappear, will it still do what's right?
If I took the reward system away, would who I'm working with still do the right thing? Probably not. Any others? Well, we have an amazing God. He's perfect in every way, and He has designed the perfect reward system for us. He knows these challenges. He created them in us, and He created one that's perfect. So let's talk just for a minute about what a reward system is. So first, a reward system is a system that encourages behavior that furthers a purpose while reinforcing a value system within a group. That's a mouthful. But I tried to look up definitions of what a reward system was, and I didn't like any of them myself, so I kind of cobbled this one together. We're actually going through the process right now of building a reward system in our company, and so we've been looking at a lot of these elements. So first you got to sit down and say, what are we doing here? What's this thing here for? What is a reward system? So it encourages a certain set of behaviors while furthering a purpose, while reinforcing a value system within some group. Right? And that purpose is extremely important. We'll talk about that in a minute. How? How does it do this? Right? Well, first, it creates hope. It creates hope for these participants in a future compensation. Right? And how, you know, why? What is this hope based on? Why should they get this future compensation? Well, for performing tasks and achieving outcomes. And typically, it's above and beyond what their assigned role is within an organization. Right? Typically, you don't get a reward for coming to work every day. You know, in school, you kind of get the attendance reward, but you don't usually get that at work. That's your paycheck, right? So usually if you're getting rewarded at work or in any system, it's usually above and beyond just showing up and being there. And then why? Why do you do this? What are you looking for? If you're the designer of a reward system, what are you looking for from the participants? What are you trying to create in them? What sort of behavior? I would say for us as a company, and then for me as a father, that we're trying to inspire disciplined decision-making while creating accountability along the way. So let's talk about the environment. What makes us a reward system successful? What do you need in a good environment for a reward system? Well, first, we mentioned a purpose. You need a purpose. So if you ever sat around and designed a reward system, so if I went to Bill and I asked Bill, I said, design me a reward system for my employees. He would walk in and if he had head on his shoulders, the first thing he would ask is, well, what are we doing? What are we trying to accomplish? I need a reward system to get us somewhere, right? So a purpose is key. The other thing is, what will we not violate in our efforts to accomplish that purpose is a value system, right? So what are the values in which you will not violate or the way that you will emulate when you accomplish this purpose? And then finally, you need an economy to trade in. So the concept of customizing the reward, right? You have to have something to give that the participants want back, and that's usually based on some sort of value exchange. They're giving you their time, their effort, their loyalty, whatever it is, and that could be family, that could be work. But why are they giving you this? They're giving you it for something in exchange. So there has to be some trading system. It doesn't have to be money particularly, even though that's the one we know as an economy, but it's I'm trading value for value. If you design a rewarding system, you're giving something for something somebody's giving up. So this is the environment, the framework in which if you have to have these components to design a reward system when you stick it in there. So we're going to look for a couple minutes on what Scripture does in relation to this environment for us. So first, a purpose to further. So now this is one where I tried to create my own version of this sentence many times, and I couldn't get much better than what I found in the past in a book in the back called Establishing Your Purpose. It says here, to glorify God as we participate with Him in the process of becoming prepared for an eternity in heaven. And obviously we hit on that a little bit with Walt, or a lot, around the idea of preparation for eternity. Obviously there's been no debate on whether or not we glorify God as part of our purpose, and surely not in participation. And if you're looking for some references for how this is constructed, and we won't spend much time on this here because it's not the purpose of this talk, but glorifying God, some easy references in Romans 11:36, which was mentioned earlier, Ephesians 3:14-21, that's glorifying God. The Great Commission is our participation, Matthew 28:19, and of course the idea of being conformed in His image, Romans 8:29, and we'll refer back to these as we move forward. So here, in the perfect design of a reward system, God has given us a purpose, something to aim for as we exist. Next, He has given us a value system that we need to enforce. Matthew 22:37-40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All you have to do is look through 1 Peter to see what this looks like. We have obedience, self-control, love for brethren, resisting evil, submission to authorities, suffering for Christ, suffering for good, being considerate, showing respect, living in harmony, sympathy, compassion, humility, preparation, clear-mindedness, hospitality, serving others, leading by example, praying, and probably 10 more I missed when I looked through the book myself. He does a great job in 1 Peter of laying out what this looks like for us. A very practical book, as Ron had mentioned. To reinforce that, in 7:12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, you also do to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This is the value system God's put in front of us. It's how we treat each other. It's the relationships we build and how we build them. And it's how we treat the Lord and Savior of our soul and our relationship with Him. Now, an economy to trade in. This is one of my favorite passages. So in Matthew 19:16-30, we have a rich man who comes to Jesus and says, how do I get eternal life? And he says, if you want to enter life, you keep the commandments. If you want to be, now later on in the verse, in this passage, he says, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me, and you'll have eternal life. He says later in this passage, I'm going to paraphrase a little and say, everyone who has given up anything for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So it's interesting here because when the rich man comes and says, I want eternal life, how do I get eternal life? He answers with two rewards. Obey and you have eternal life. But wait a second, you're not just going to have eternal life, you're going to have rewards in a heaven. So here's one of a fantastic mention of Him showing the grace of God, and that not only does He say, this is how I expect you to behave to get to heaven, but I'm going to help you out a little bit. I'm going to give you a carrot here. Not only will you get in eternity, but you'll have rewards in heaven. And you know what? I'll pay you 100-fold back. Whatever you give up now, I'll give you 100-fold back. Question earlier about what would it look like? Impossible to know. But we start to see some economy of scale here, where He says, here's your reward. It's 100 times whatever you give up. All you have to do is believe that you will get it eventually. You have to have a disciplined mind to be able to believe that what you're giving up now will be payback in the future. It's no different than an athlete or a great musician. Anybody who has to develop a skill, they have a vision of where they will be in the future, and they have to work every day as if that's their last day if they ever hope to accomplish that. Lance has a question.
I can't give you any information about that. but take my word for it, it's going to be good.
Absolutely. It is a tough sell. I would affirm that. I would say he doesn't give us any information, surely, because he does give us some hints as to how great it would be. And obviously, you would consider the source of the promise. So if it's your boss or a company that has been known to be corrupt before, as opposed to the eternal being you're trusting with your soul, that might carry a little more weight. So what do we have to trade with? We have very little, only what he's given us to trade. Our time, our effort, our affection, a comfort, money, the ministry of giving, our giving our time, gratitude. He trades in eternal rewards. What kind of economy is this? This thing's amazing, right? He basically looks at us and says, you've got this tiny little life right here. All I want you to do is make some key decisions. I want you to pay attention to other people. I want you to put your life in my hands and invest in other people. And then, by the way, that's going to play out in eternal rewards. And these rewards, they last forever. This is the most unfair economy system ever created. It's one full of grace. So let's talk about the components of a successful reward system. If a reward system is going to succeed, how do you build it up? What are some of the most important things? These were thrown out as potential challenges earlier, right? Rules. What do I get a reward for? What do I have to do, right? How do I get into heaven? As the guy asked Jesus, I need rules. Give me some reward or behavior. Special compensation valued by the participants, right? What do you value? If you're participating and I'm going to strive for some goal in the distance, I have to have something special. I need the impartial assignments of rewards, right? It needs to be fair, was thrown out earlier. Most people are discouraged when you get to the end of a period and you say, listen, I just worked for 10 years for this company and I got a ham in the mail when I retired. And that guy worked for 3 years and he got a $200,000 bonus. Nobody's motivated by that. It needs to be impartial, right? It needs to create the hope for future gain that invokes a fear of loss. Right, so if I give my sales team the promise of a bonus for hitting certain metrics that are above and beyond their job description, I want them to fear losing that, as a simple example. I want them to be so excited about that they will work harder and longer and faster because they're excited about getting it. And as soon as you hope to achieve something, if you hope to grab something, if you have envision yourself in the future accomplishing that goal, you will start to fear it, losing it. Sorry, you start feeling losing it. So I'm not going to hit these verse by verse, but what I'd like you to do is take note of these components, and then let's look at them as we go through Scripture together and start to take a look at the way the Bible has put together a reward system for us. So first thing is I need some volunteers to read some Scripture for me. Sorry. I need 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. If somebody would take that. Lance's got it. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. Yes. And last one, Colossians 3, 23 through 24. Got one more? Thank you, Chris. All right. Lance, I'm going to lead with you, please. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15.
For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames.
Lance, I asked you to read that, not say it from memory. That's really unfair. So note with me a couple of things about this. Thank you, Lance. Your works are either built on the foundation of Christ or not. It's pretty black and white. He says nobody builds on anything but this foundation. They'll be tested by fire. And the works that remain will get rewarded. It's very clear. The work that is burned will result in loss, which is also very clear. It does not say the loss of salvation. It says you will be saved. So there's nothing here in this passage saying that the evaluation of those works will affect your salvation. But it does sound a little harsh. Because you will be saved, but you will feel that loss as if through fire. It feels like you will regret the behavior that led to that loss. To what degree, it's hard to understand. How that affects my position in eternity is a little hard to understand. But nevertheless, it is very clear here that we will feel a loss for that behavior. I'll take this one. Romans 2, 5 through 6 and 11. The revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. For there is no partiality with God. Once again, we have the concept of God rendering to us each one according to our deeds. And then the finishing statement of there is no partiality with God. So we at least, it's going to be fair. Probably not as fair as we'd like it to be. Probably I'd like it to be less fair than it'll be. But there will be no partiality. So we will have no position to sit here and say, well, you liked Mo better than you liked me. So you gave this to him. He was always your favorite. That's not going to happen. We won't have that argument on our side. First Peter 1, 6 through 7. Who had that?
1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
So once again, we have the presence of value, right? He tells us here, your faith is more precious than gold. Right? So your faith, these acts of faith, and in this passage, he's talking about the suffering they have endured and will endure. So the suffering, your sacrifice, this action, this faith that you're showing, it's more precious than gold. No matter how much gold you get, it does not add up to this. You will be repaid 100-fold in eternity. And these actions, this faith will be found to glory, praise, and honor in eternity. So there's yet again another presence of the fact that you will be rewarded in relation to your behavior. Who had Colossians 3:23?
Colossians 3:23 and 24. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ.
Back to the idea that you will receive the reward, a reward. This is a reward and not a gift. Pretty critical difference in terminology chosen. We know that salvation is a gift from the Lord. This is clearly a reward, and a reward is clearly earned by behavior. And if you do wrong, you will be repaid for that. So we have pretty clear indication here that there is a difference in how you're treated in eternity based on your behavior. And once again, there is no partiality. It will be fair. It will be brutally fair. One of the all-time favorites, most people can quote this, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The key phrase there, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. What you hope to win, what you hope to gain, points out the object of what you are earning and why. Yes, Lance?
Danny, in our small group last night, one of the guys asked the question, how do I know, or how do I assess whether I'm storing up treasure on earth or treasure in heaven? And to prove that I listened to Bill last night, what I suggested to him is that we defer this question to you today.
Wow, that was a tough question for you. Let me come back around to that. If I don't hit it by the end of this, I'll try to get back to it. Remind me. I did have one question about this verse. I'm not sure if Walt answered this, but why doesn't this read treasures? Where we're going, we don't need treasures. Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth. You don't kind of need them. It's like Back to the Future, right? Roads. Where we're going, we don't need roads. Why doesn't this say that? Because the Lord God created us and he understands us. And through his grace, he gave us a system to reinforce the behavior that he expects from us. He expects this behavior. It's also clear in the Bible that he expects it. But he's created a system where he says, listen, I know you value these things that go corrupt, these things that moth destroys, that thieves break in and steal. But you know what? And he plays to that, right? He sets us up. He plays to that. He says, you value this stuff. And you know what? What's valuable? You're afraid of losing, right? The thieves are going to get it. You got to hold on tight to it. I tell you what, I got a better deal for you. When you obey me, I'm going to give you some treasures up here, and nobody's ever going to touch them. And they'll be around for eternity. So he does not chastise us for wanting to gain or wanting to earn for ourselves. The only thing he sets up is, what are you trying to earn? And what are you trying to gain? And when will you cash in on that? If it's now, if it's money, if it's houses, if it's power, you'll have it, but thieves will steal it. You'll get old. You'll be decrepit. Your money will go away. But if you build up treasures in heaven, they will be eternal. So you might say, this sounds extremely selfish. So you're telling me that I should do good to get rewards at some point. Feels very against the cultural norm, right? You're telling me that I'm a good person if I strive to better myself. Shouldn't I be motivated to do good without rewards? Should I be motivated by that? When is it greed to desire rewards? When am I experiencing this greed? So we'll talk about a couple topics. Walt already covered this to some extent. But the idea that, am I being selfish or self-interested, and what's the difference, right? So if you're selfish, typically you are competing with other people for a very limited resource set. You are putting yourselves in front of them. You are violating the value system that Christ has laid out before us. However, if you can hope in embracing eternal treasures, you are expressing self-interest. And if you take a look at some of the behaviors, again, in 1 Peter, that he calls us to behave in, how could you be selfish? If you live your life to be obedient, to lay down your life for Christ, if you live your life to love your brethren, to resist evil, to have compassion for others, to be humble and clear-minded, to be hospitable to other people, to those you should not be hospitable to, if that's the behavior you're doing for your own self-interest to gain eternal rewards, how are you being corrupt in that facility? I would pose to you that the only time you're corrupt in that is when you're doing it in a way that undermines the value system that the reward system was put in place for. And that's why we talked about the components of a reward system. It has to have a purpose. It has a value system that won't be violated, right? So as long as you're enforcing the value system and behaving within it, and you're looking for an eternal reward, then you're playing by the rules. And by the way, don't forget that if you can even understand or conceive or even pretend to perceive the idea that there will be a reward for you that you cannot see, that you don't know what it's like, that you don't know the value of, but that your Lord and Savior has told you is there and that you should work for it. And by the way, you're not going to see any evidence of it your entire life. But let me tell you, if you can devote your life to that, that's the Holy Spirit in you. That's a wisdom beyond understanding. It does not make any sense. It is a hard sell. Let me tell you, my daughter, my kids are 8, 6, and 4 right now. Two girls, oldest, and the youngest is a boy. So I look at my oldest, Brooke. If she came to me I don't know if I'd buy it right now at 8. But if she came to me in 10 years, maybe 15 years, and she said to me, she said, you know what? I'm done chasing my temporal dreams. I'm done trying to be rich. I have lots of friends, appeal to a lot of people. I am done with that. You know what I want, though? I want a big, heaping, stinking pile of treasure in heaven. I want to swim in it. I want to throw it around. I want to stand on top of it and see over everybody else's treasures. I think I might cry. I mean, what better example of understanding an eternity and the value system that God's put out for us than to understand and believe in a reward that you cannot see and you cannot value. One more topic on this would be the idea of the difference between temporal ambition and eternal hope. And we already talked about this a little bit, but another way to turn this prism is to say that if you're greedy, if you're selfish, you're chasing the temporal usually. When you have temporal ambition, it requires you to compete with others. So if I want to become the CEO of a company, if I want to be the richest person, you will compete with others and you will win. And you will put them out of jobs, you will put them out of business. If you, whenever you're chasing the temporal ambition, and you will violate, or you can violate, the value system. And when you're violating that value system, that's when you're valuing that temporal ambition over an eternal hope. Once again, we talked about the idea of embracing an eternal hope. And if you're embracing eternal hope, you're seeing something that most people cannot see. It's a fundamental truth, basically, that if you give up something to go do something or to achieve something, you did it for a profit of some kind, whether it's to make you feel better, whether or not it's to make money, whatever it is. If you gave something up, if you had something of your own, if it's your time, if it's a possession, if it's money, if it's position, power, pride, comfort, if you give it up, you're giving it up for some sort of profit. What you define as your profit reflects your own value system. If you define that the profit you're chasing is money, it's power, it's position, that reflects where your attention is, what your desire is. It's a temporal ambition. If you say, I define profit as eternal rewards, it's something I accrue in heaven, I will not see until I die, and that's however many years from now, then you are very distinctly pointing your profit towards an eternal reward, and that will reflect your value system in life and how you behave. I'll stop here for just a minute. Any questions? A couple more slides. More comments?
Are you going to comment about what the...
Comment about what the treasure is? What you can say about it, but probably more importantly, what you can't say about it?
So when Luke Skywalker is trying to convince Han Solo to save the princess in Star Wars, he says, is there a reward? Luke's like, she's a princess. It's going to be more than you could ever imagine. He buys it immediately. Why? Because the credibility of she being a princess, the idea that she has more than he could ever imagine possessing, was an instantaneous sell for him. We're not even talking apples to apples in this comparison. We have a savior, we have a God, an eternal God telling us, you don't understand, I can't even explain it to you. Your head will explode. You won't even understand life as it exists today if I tell you what this reward's like. So trust me, it's far more than you can imagine. It's 100-fold. It lasts forever. And we don't even have a system to process that. So he's given us what we can handle. He's given us enough. Mo.
Yeah, there's part of it, right? It's the unseen.
There you go.
Hello?
I think part of it, right, is the unseen. If we knew what the reward would be, then how would we really act towards our life for Christ? So the fact is it's unseen, so the obedience is the key.
Yeah, you know, a key component of greed is counting. right? When you count your gold coins, when you count your money, the key component of it is how much do I have versus how much do they have, right? So if we get into eternity and we understand that I have more than somebody else, that's one thing because I'm there and I've accomplished my goal. And now I can regret what I have and haven't done. But as you chase eternity, if you're counting along the way, it introduces the ability to compare yourself in a non-productive way.
Do you think that, following on what Mo was saying, do you think that the reason God doesn't define treasure is because he knows once it's defined, if he says it's going to be a Porsche or it's going to be a yacht or something, all of a sudden, once you have a treasure to focus on, then your self-interest kicks in. Your selfishness kicks in. But as long as it's ill-defined, it's just treasure, then it's much harder to covet something you can't buy into.
As soon as you use the words, do you think that God did this because, you lost me. Far be it for me to understand that exactly. But I will say that in most reward systems, that what you're saying, I believe, is true to some extent. And surely you have the ability to say, I have enough, right? So, you know, there might be three tiers to a sales goal, and you might get the first one, and you might say, I'm good with that. I'm going to Hawaii for the next 6 months, and some sales guys do that, right? So that's one thing. I mean, there's probably a plethora of reasons why we're not told what they are, and I'm sure they're beyond what I could understand right now.
When sin entered the world, our relationship with God was severed, or damaged, if you will. In heaven, that relationship will be restored. So do you think this reward is better than a perfect relationship with God, or less than a perfect relationship with God, or somehow doesn't relate? I mean, like, to me, the reward of heaven is we get a perfect relationship with each other and with our Father and with our brother and the Holy Spirit. And so what else could there be?
Yeah, so a couple observations on that. Our relationship with him is restored now. So when we're saved, our relationship with Christ is restored now. But just look back to the rich ruler when he went to Christ. He said, how do I get to eternity? And his response was, just obey the commandments. You're going to eternity. He's like, I've been doing that. That's like, the rich guy's like, that's patty cake. I've been obeying rules my whole life. I don't know what I'm doing. So what else? There must be something else because I'm missing it. He says, if you want to be perfect, give up, sell all your riches, give it to the poor and follow me. So he established two benchmarks in that conversation. He restored the relationship because of obedience. For us, because of salvation. There is now a relationship. You strive for perfection in that relationship through your obedience and your following of the commands and you acting out this value system and this reward system. And for him, when he talked to the rich guy, he said, give up everything you've got and follow me. He said two things. It was sell everything and give it to the poor. So everything you amass, give it away. And then, by the way, follow me. So he gave two actions to that guy. And he said, these two things create a perfect relationship with me. When you get to eternity with him, you will have lost your chance to do those two things. How does the reward play in? Well, it's clear, much as Walt addressed earlier, that we will have a different eternity based on what we've done in life. That these rewards are rewarded for different actions that some of us may not even get a chance to do in life. So we will regret the time we misspent based on the rewards. We either earn or don't earn, and then once again, the loss that we feel. Because it's quite clear that we will feel lost during that judgment. When he burns our works, he will take everything we did in life, and it'll be much like a real-life cremation. He's going to take everything we did in life, and it's going to go, right? It's going to be like that. It's going to be, the human body becomes something about this big when you get cremated, right? It's going to feel like that. And he's going to go, that's what you got left. You know, but hey, you get this for eternity. And by the way, it's 100-fold. So he's going to take it. And he's going to go, shwam! He's going to go this big. And he's going to go, whoop! And you get it by 100, and you get it for infinity. I don't know what that looks like, but that's pretty much the equation he's given us.
Yep. it seems like the Pharisees were trying to look obedient or to appear obedient for temporal recognition or esteem or gratification. And how do you know the difference in your life or any of our lives between appropriate motivated obedience versus selfish type obedience?
We'll see if this is my last question. I've got two more slides to get through. So you said it yourself. They were looking, they were doing it so that they would look great, right? The Bible's quite clear that that's not a proper motivation, right? So how do you know if you're amassing awards in heaven? The commands to us are quite clear. Obey, follow him, participate. If you obey what the Bible has to say for us, has to say for how we govern ourselves, you will be amassing awards in eternity. If you do them, remember the object, as we say here, the object of your profit reflects your value system. If your object is to gain the praise and rewards on earth, if you do this so you look good, there was a comment earlier about, I'm the big philanthropist, I give all the money away. Well, that's your reward. You got it. That's what you wanted. God says, you can have what you want. I'm not going to keep it from you. You want praise, you want glory, you want fame, you can have that all day. We got that in spades. Right? But if you go and you give that money quietly, if you're secret, if you're quiet about it, if nobody knows about it, if you do it, if you give up something that's valued to you to them, you will amass eternal rewards, right? Because you've decided that you want eternal rewards over temporal rewards. So you might say, you know what, this all sounds really interesting, but I've always heard I should have the mind of Christ. So I'm going to fall back on that. Surely Christ came to this earth because that was the right thing to do. Let's take a look at a moment in Scripture and look at it a little bit differently for a second. In Matthew 4, 1 through 11, we're told about Jesus being tempted three times by the devil. But I want to call attention to the ending of that confrontation. It says, then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. So I ask you this question. When was the last time you were tempted and resisted that temptation, and the temptation was so hard that angels had to come down and minister to you? How did anybody tempt Jesus to that level? If he came down to earth just to do the right thing, then temptation wouldn't be an issue. You cannot be tempted if you do not desire something. If you do not desire gain, you can't be tempted. And this temptation was so great. And what's really interesting about it is it's passed over very quickly. Pretty much like, hey, do you do that? No. Hey, do you do that? No. Hey, do you do that? Bam. Then the angels came down and ministered. You're like, wow, that was pretty cool. You're like, he was tempted. I was tempted. But think about the degree to which he was tempted. He was tempted eternally, right? And you say, well, why? Why would he choose that? So then we take a look at the cross. And let's look at Hebrews 12, 2 through 3 for a second. Here it says, let's look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set forth before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand at the throne of God. This paints a picture for us. God sent Jesus down to earth, and he said, hey, it looks something like this. Here's your spot. It's a big gold thing. There's tables, there's servants, there's whatever it is. It's amazing. Go do this thing I told you to do, and you get that right there when you come back. It's just sitting here waiting for you. I'm going to keep it warm. I'm going to sit on it sometimes, keep it warm for you. It's ready to go. I want you to go do the amazing thing, and I want you to come back. For the joy that was set before him, he endured eternal humiliation, something that we cannot even fathom. He had the power to stop it. He had the power to wipe out the earth. He could have just blown up the earth and took off. He endured a pain and a sacrifice that we can't even understand. And why did he do it? Hebrews gives us just a glimpse. And he says, for the joy that was set before him. For the joy, was it the throne? Was it the relationship with his father? What was it? We don't know exactly what that joy is. Maybe it's all those things together. But there was a banquet table set up for him, and he said, God said, you go do that, you come back here. So you would imagine what's amazing is that the devil may not even understand how much he was tempting him. He didn't understand what was going on here because he didn't see the cross coming. The devil was giving him an out. He said, hey, listen, you know that phenomenal cosmic power your dad's talking about? He's like, I got that. I got phenomenal cosmic power. Watch. I can do this too. See? Hey, you know what? You got that power. You could save yourself. You could make bread right here and eat it. If I throw you off a cliff, you can fly. You know, You've got the power. I've got the power. Let's get together. You know, like, you know, that, you know. And now, what he doesn't know is Jesus is in here going, man, to get that other thing, I got to go to the cross. Like, you don't even know what's about to happen to me. I got to go. I got to go get whipped. I got to get chained. I got to get spit on. I got to get cursed at. I got to get thorns in my head. I got to get hung till I die with thieves. I have to go through the greatest manipulation possible. And you're kind of dangling a carrot over here. It's really interesting. You're going to call me Lord? You're going to give me a good title? You know? And I don't do that to demean, by any mean, what Christ has done for us, but to just paint a picture of something that we couldn't even understand. But there was a battle going on there that's impossible for us to understand. But I come back to just a couple of points, and that is that there was a joy set before Christ, and because of that joy, he endured the cross. And we get some element of the fact that Jesus was motivated by gain because he was tempted in the first place. If this was not a temptation, we wouldn't have put it in here. He was tempted by something. What it is, we don't really understand. So some closing thoughts here as we wrap up. What's the difference potentially in rewards for positive and negative commandments? I don't really have anything for you here other than for you guys to talk about it. I will say I have a hard time believing that if I get to heaven, somebody's going to come pin a medal on me and say, Danny, you didn't kill anybody your whole life. Here's a gold star for that. You know. You didn't knock over any banks. Gold star number two. I just don't think that's the way that's going to go down. We have an immense amount of freedom in the positive commandments. When we're told to love our brother, when we're told to love our God with our heart, mind, and soul, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Wide open playing field. It feels, and I conjecture, that a predominant amount of the rewards we will accrue in eternity will be to the degree that we sacrifice ourselves for those positive commandments. So why prepare for an eternity with Christ? We talked about this question earlier. At the end of the day, the question is, will you have a free will in eternity? Another thing to ponder. I'm going to leave that because you guys beat that up earlier. And then I'll close with this. In Psalm, he says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. This reward system is designed for you to sit there and say, I've got this much time. We have a sense of urgency. If you're wise and you number your days, you have a sense of urgency because you have a reward waiting for you based on your activity in a limited amount of time that will play out in eternity. Another good reward system will build a sense of urgency, and that's what this does for us. So again, one of the results you're looking for in a reward system is to have a disciplined decision-making paradigm, and that's what God is trying to teach us as we prepare for eternity. That's my last slide. Any other questions as we wrap it up? Yes, sir, Lee.
That seemed to insinuate that if you did not believe in rewards, you could not go to heaven. I don't think Walt answered the question, but did you hear a question like that? And what do you think, if there was a question like that?
My talk was so close to Walt's, I tried to black out all questions. So if I hear the question correctly, it's if you do not believe that there are rewards, it jeopardizes your salvation. What you're saying. I'm not going to answer it directly, but maybe answer it with a couple of truths. We believed we are saved because the Bible believes us we are saved. We believe that God sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins so we would have eternal life because the Bible tells us that. The Bible clearly, without ambiguity according to Walt, tells us that we have rewards in heaven. Those two statements came from the same source. They're both true. As soon as you start dissecting pieces of the Bible and you say, you know what? I buy the whole salvation thing, but I don't buy rewards. Let's just chunk that out. At what point does that process stop? Until you have dismantled the entire Word of God. It's either true or it's not true in its entirety. I don't know if that helps or not. Wait, no, he doesn't need a mic. I don't like that question.
I'm just kidding.
professor.
Okay, thank you. So I was asking about the fear of a reward and the possibility of misusing it. I know that in this life, I fall into that all the time. I work hard for something, I get it, and then I use it not in the way that God had intended, and so I have to look at it and say, why did I get this in the first place? And this is compounded by the fact that if we do have free will in heaven, then it is possible that those rewards will be misused.
Sure. So, one, it's wise to be fearful of yourself, right? Anything you acquire and its misuse. That's certainly a sign of wisdom. Would you agree that the sin, when you sin now, it is because you are losing the struggle between your flesh and the Holy Spirit?
I would agree. I would also say sin is doing anything that is against the will of God.
I agree. The great thing is we're promised that we shed that flesh when we go to eternity. So we will have a different perspective. I don't know what that will look like. But obviously, to your point, we have two examples of eternal beings exercising free will in Satan and Christ. So I think that it's not what we're not set up to do is we're set up to fear ourselves, not the objects of whatever they are. If you're fearing a reward and what you might do with it, you're not really fearing the reward. You're fearing yourself. So
fair enough.
You're not really fearing it, right? So it could be anything. It could be $1 million. It could be $5. Any of us can misuse any reward we get, no matter how big or small. What you're really scared of is your own propensity. And I would say if that's what you're fearing, that's a healthy and eternal thing to value and to fear, because that's what the Bible teaches us, that we're preparing for an eternity of making that same choice over and over again. So why not train now? And I was told that was my last question, so I'm going to... I promise. Thank you very much.